All right, Hebrews chapter 12. Just want to look at a couple of verses here before I actually get to my text. A number of things that I think that we need to look at first before we actually look at the particular text that I would like to look at to deal with regards to single life and how you are to live your life as being those that are single, waiting for the Lord to bring a spouse into your life, a man or a woman into your life. How then should you live your life in the interim? How should you live your life as those that are waiting upon the Lord? I think the first thing that you need to realize is that this living the Christian life is looking unto Christ. It's understanding the gospel message. It's understanding that your salvation is in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who has redeemed us. You haven't redeemed yourself, and you realize that you live a life of thanksgiving now. This is how we live. We live a life of thanksgiving. This is what flows from those that are redeemed, is a life of thankfulness. So there are commands in Scripture that are given to the church. We find those imperatives. We find Paul ordinarily when he writes, he gives the indicatives. He gives the statement of facts of what we are, what God has done for us, who we are in Jesus Christ. And because of that, or in light of that, then this is how we now live our lives. But you don't live this way to become a Christian. You live this way because you are a Christian. This is reverent, holy living. It's not doing to be saved. It's doing because you are the saved. And so recognize that first of all, you need to be looking to Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says. Verse 1, chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So that's it. I mean, thinking about those first three verses. Zach, did you need a Bible? There's some extras in the library there. Just keeping focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing happens by chance. It's the Lord who has ordained all things, whether you're going to be married or whether you're going to be single the rest of your life. That you're here and desiring to be married is a good demonstration that you don't have the gift of singleness, that you're desiring to have a relationship, to be in a married relationship, to look to the future and look towards that. And so that's not going to happen apart from looking unto Jesus. If you're not looking unto Jesus, and this is going to mean you're going to be one who looks to the Word. If you're not looking to Jesus through the Word, you don't know how to look for a spouse. You don't know what it means to be a good husband or a good wife. And that's what you need to do. You need to concentrate on what God has called you to be, not looking for the perfect man or woman, perfect guy or girl. You need to concentrate on yourself and your life and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God would continue to sanctify you. You must concentrate on that and pray that the Lord would bring someone into your life. But I think that focus, as the writer of the Hebrews says, no matter how difficult the times are in your life, the focus must be maintained upon Christ. And oftentimes when you get into a relationship, the first thing that happens is that you forget a lot about your relationship with the Lord because you have a new relationship with an individual. And that new relationship with this individual is exciting and it takes up and occupies a lot of your thinking, a lot of your time. And then what happens, the most important relationship that you need to cultivate gets tossed by the wayside. And then to the detriment of the individual not knowing then how to be a good husband or how to be a good wife. And this is all spoken to us in God's Word. So keeping focus on that, running the race that is set before you, keep on looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you don't, you're going to become weary and discouraged. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:19. Notice the distinction there between the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the flesh. Verse 19 tells us the works of the flesh are evident. Which means they're manifest, they're clear. It's adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, keeping your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God working in you, you'll be living and the fruit of the Spirit will be worked out in your life. You won't be living according to the flesh. Probably the greatest problem in the life of the church today is people that don't know the Christ of Scripture. There are many people who are members of the church who know some things about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. You've got to recognize this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as He dwells within us. And then you know Him. He is in you and you are in Him. And it's not just knowing things about Jesus, but it's actually knowing Him. This is a huge problem in the life of the church. And the problem stems because we're not cultivating God's Word as the Scripture calls us to, of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. So then we might be people that teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. It's not mining out God's Word and we're not being conformed into the image of Christ, and there is more of the work of the flesh that is seen in a lot of people, a lot of members of the church, those who profess to be in Christ Jesus. But their lives really don't demonstrate that. They live lives that are contrary to what you see in God's Word. So one of the first things the Apostle Paul says here, the evident works of the flesh are adultery, which fornication, all sexual sins that fall under the seventh commandment. It's seen in the lives. And Paul is addressing the church. He's got to tell the church that this is the work of the flesh. And if you're involved in this, if you're involved in porneia and fornication, sexual immorality, adultery, these type of relationships, he says, you're not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're outside the kingdom of heaven. You're not a believer. Christ isn't in you and you aren't in Him. So this is one of the manifest ways. Can a believer commit adultery? Can a believer commit sexual immorality? Yes. Yeah. But what does a believer do? And why does a believer do this? What does a believer do when he commits some type of a sexual sin? What's going to be seen in his life? Is there going to be repentance? And so the repentance is the changing of the mind. The changing of the mind to know what they did is contrary to the law of God, to the Word of God. And they're going to be convicted by that, and then that will produce what in their life? A change of activity, won't it? Change of behavior. So it all stems from the mind, and then it works out in the way that the individual lives their life. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church about this, of not getting involved in the sexual immorality, the fornication, the adultery. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. What is the believer?
Saint.
This is what he says, isn't it? It's a saint in Christ Jesus. It's one who is redeemed. It's one who is in Christ. You are, the category is sinner and saint. Now, the saints still sin. We're still sinful. We struggle. But you're no longer in the category of being under the wrath and condemnation of God. You are a saint in Christ Jesus, and therefore you are not to be involved in fornication, in all uncleanness and covetousness. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death the members, your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For these Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. I think that's all I'm going to do for with regards to scripture references. You see God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4, God's will for your life is your sanctification. That you are not to be in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You are to know how to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification, in honor. This is the call. This is what the Lord has called us to. Look at, you have the Heidelberg Catechism there. Question answer number one. You all should know this one. Question and answer number one teaches us right away to who you belong to. Your only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. In other words, you don't rule. You're not your own king. You don't do just whatever you want to do. As a believer, we have our marching orders are given in Scripture. This is what leads us and guides us. We live in a world that it's a strange, bizarre world. It seems like it just continues to get more and more bizarre in the things that people come up with. But you know, the women, young ladies, there is that movement of, you know, my body is my own and I have the right to do with my body as I please. Not if you're a Christian, you don't. You don't as an unbeliever as well, because the Lord owns all things. You have a responsibility to live your life for the glory of God. So you need to know what Scripture says about what it means to live for the glory of God. How does that work itself out, that I'm living to the glory of God? Well, first is recognizing you're not your own. It's God who tells me about my body, how I'm to use my body, how I'm to think, how I'm to interact with those of the opposite sex. So he says, the catechism goes on and says, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, will that not be seen in the way that you live your life? Will it not show and bear fruit that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to honor Him. Jesus said, if you love me, notice, if you have love for me, you're going to obey me. It only makes sense. If you have love for Jesus, you will obey His commandments because you desire then to please Him, to honor Him as one who has love for Him. And that's the love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart. So you're going to love Him. And then you're going to desire then to follow His commandments. Christ is the one who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. So preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair could fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. This is how a Christian lives, desiring to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. This is the the text I want to look at this evening. You know, the church in Corinth, it was really a lot of ungodliness was going on in the church in Corinth. A lot of sexual sins. Paul had to address them numerous times. When he addresses them, he is dealing with all of the problems that are going on in the church. And they wrote back to him. Paul responded again in 2 Corinthians. And dealing with problem after problem after problem in the life of the church in Corinth. And sexual sins was one of them. Chapter 5, he actually speaks about one who is involved with his father's wife. Whether that's his stepmother, there is some type of relationship that's going on. And Paul says, that's not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even do that. And you guys are gloating about this. You guys are rejoicing in this type of a situation. As if this temple prostitution type stuff is going to bring you closer to God. If you had some kind of a sexual relationship in the temple, that you're going to have a closer, more ecstatic relationship with the Lord. It would be something that would just draw you closer in your spiritual desire for Him. This is some of the things that were going on in Corinth. And Paul is saying, you know, that man is to be cast out of the church. He is to be one who is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, I think in 2 Corinthians 2, the man repents of his sin and is received back into the church, but it's a problem. It's a problem in the church. It's a problem in the church today, sexual sin. And I think that it becomes even more difficult if you're in a congregation where you're not going through the teaching of God's Word, where you're not exegeting Scripture. Scripture is not being expounded. You're not being instructed in your mind by the truth of God's Word. If that's not happening, what's going to fortify you? What's going to strengthen you? What's going to equip your mind to live for the glory of God and to avoid these sexual sins? What is it that informs your conscience? It's always the highest source of authority. And the highest source of authority is God's Word. And when you're in the Word of God, that's informing your conscience. And as your conscience becomes sensitive to the Scriptures, you're going to avoid sexual sins and all other kinds of sin, but especially in your life right now, where you're, you know, what's the age group here? 18 to 32, something like that? Well, you guys are, what do they call you? In your prime now, all right? You sexual desires are there. There's no sense denying that, because God created us to have sexual desires. But the sexual relationship is a good relationship, but it's only good in the confines of marriage. Outside the confines of marriage, it's a perversion. The writer of the Hebrews says that, chapter 13, that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So that is under the wrath and the curse of God, to be involved sexually apart from the marriage relationship. So this text here, looking at verse 18 through 20, really speaks to the church today, especially to you as young people. This is the first thing the Apostle Paul says. Notice, flee sexual immorality or fornication. That word there, flee, fuego, it means to run. You don't sit in dialogue. You don't try to think it through. You don't try to engage it. You don't try to rationalize. You don't try to ponder. You don't think that because of the temptation, the excitement of that, that you can just mess around with that. Paul says immediately to flee, to run from fornication. Why is that? Why do you think the apostle tells us to run from that? You know, a lot of times in Scripture it tells us to stand. Paul does that in Ephesians 6. When you have done all to stand therefore, you know, girded in the full armor of God. Resist the devil. Stand against the devil. He will flee from you. But when it comes to sexual sin, we're called to run. Because that's really close to the heart, isn't it? It really deals with all of us. And something happens with the temptation, with the, when, you know, and the Proverbs speak about this quite a bit, especially the early Proverbs. Something happens with regards to us chemically when there is flirting that goes on. It's almost like you forget who you are. And you get all caught up into what's going on, the feeling that's going on within your body. And it's happening from head to toe. There's something that's engaged. The endorphins are starting to peak up, and you're starting to get excited about this. And there's a chemical called dopamine that's released in the body that gives a natural high. Any runners in here? Okay, so what happens, Zach, when you stop running for about a week? How often do you run?
Usually twice a week, I try.
Two. What about you, Luke? You guys aren't runners. Who's a runner? Who runs?
I run every day.
See, that's a runner. So how far do you run?
Outside, about 3.5 miles. On the treadmill, almost 4.
See, man, that's some serious running, isn't it?
Yeah.
What happens when you stop running for a week or two?
I feel kind of sick and
sluggish, don't you?
Yeah.
Because it's almost like this, like a chemical high naturally that your body produces that gives you this high. Same type of thing happens with regards to sexual relationships. That's why it is so important that you cultivate the relationship of marriage and you keep yourself pure until then because of that. Because what happens is that, you know, I met a guy one time and he's the only, you know, I mean, you don't find very many people that have been celibate until, you know, when they're virgins when they get married. And there's very few in this world in which we live. It's always interesting because they end up getting married, and what color dress do they wear? Why do they wear white? Yeah. And yet they're no longer pure, right? It's like a custom. But it represents something. The white is going to represent purity. And so what happens is this man, he had never been with any woman except his wife. And he was actually a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. This is when I lived in California. He was actually my neighbor. And I got to talking to him about that. And as I grew, I mean, this was back in the early 90s. And so as I grew an understanding of the scriptures, and, you know, I haven't forgotten that. His first the sexual relationship was his wife. It wasn't some woman that he met in a bar. It wasn't some one-night stand. It wasn't some party that he went to and she got drunk or he got drunk, and next thing you know, they woke up together. Now, this was calculated that he would marry this woman. He courted her, married her, and when he told me, he says, I really don't have that sexual temptation, that desire for other women. And, you know, I start thinking this through, that when the chemicals of endorphins, that dopamine, that release that happens in that relationship is set on a particular object. There's nothing that you desire more than that, humanly speaking, than that object. And that's why his desire was for his wife. And probably why we have so much problems in marriage relationships today is because young kids, especially going off to college, are not pure. They end up getting involved in sexual sins. And then when you have that, it doesn't go away. They're never satisfied with that one person that they're married to. Because they don't find that, you know, that the release, the things that happen within the body set upon that one individual. No, it's been multiple individuals. Now there's just this vast confusion that goes on in the mind. So Paul tells us to flee. The sexual immorality is any sexual sin. Porneia is the Greek term. And it can refer to numerous sexual sins that all fall under the seventh commandment. You have this little half sheet here? Let's look at that real quick. 108, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God. Notice that. All this sexual unchastity chastity speaks of moral purity. So being morally impure is accursed of God. And you are morally impure sexually when you're involved in the sexual relationship prior to the marriage relationship. And this is under the curse of God. It's under his wrath. It's, you know, the catechism speaks about the Pope's Mass is an accursed idolatry. It's under the curse and the wrath of God. That's why when people walk away from these relationships, they have the one night, they feel dirty. They feel nasty. You've seen these things where women have been raped and the first thing that they do is run home and take a shower. Why is that? Unclean, feeling nasty, unclean, violated in that way. And so this is what the catechism is teaching us. It's accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it. What does it mean to loathe something? I mean, it's just repulsive to you. It's something that it makes you want to vomit. That's loathing some type of thing. It's repugnant to you. You abhor it. And with your whole heart, that's how you view it. Isn't it a strange thing? If a woman gets pregnant outside of marriage, what do you think about that? Are you excited? Oh, she's going to have a baby. We're going to go to her baby shower. This is going to be great. Do you see that with people? It's just the opposite, isn't it? It's like an embarrassment. But in the relationship of marriage, she's pregnant, and you want to announce it to everybody, and everybody's glad. Everybody rejoices in that. But not so outside of the marriage relationship. Why? We know it's wrong. You know what that's called? An axiom? It's a self-evident truth. It's something that everybody knows. So you don't even really have to explain it to people. They know it. They know it's wrong. They know it's the wrong thing. People know that adultery is wrong. People know that sexual sin is wrong. They do it anyway. Why? Because they hate God. So we're to loathe it with our whole heart and live chastely, morally pure, and modestly. What does it mean to live a modest life? It's not to offend with your appearance, is it? I mean, women, when you dress, do you not know that when you dress, whatever you wear, I'm not excluding guys, we're not speaking just to the young ladies here. Do you know that whatever you wear tells me what you think about God? Tells me what you think about yourself, but it also tells me what you think about God, how you dress. And you know, when women will wear things, that you can tell whether or not they're fishing. You know, they're like a lure. They're fishing. They're going out looking for something. They're looking for a man. And you can see by the way they dress. And I've seen them come to church. If you have to ask your husband about, is this, am I showing too much? Well, you know you are. You know, when we'd go to Randy Heidelberg Youth Camp, any of you been to Heidelberg Youth Camp, Susan? Anybody else? All right. What is one of the first things that they tell you as it comes out from the committee with regards to your dress? Anybody know? Maybe your pastor didn't tell you.
Be modest.
Modest. So what are you to wear? I mean, it even tells you, you know, about kind of a bathing suit, certain things you have to wear over it. What kind of shorts? I mean, it tells you what you need to wear. Well, it's a sad thing that it needs to be told, but we live in a sinful world. And because of that, it's told. But when we discussed that, I had been on that committee for, I don't know, 10 or 12 years. And that always came up. And they always had the question of, how short is too short? Well, I don't know. But I know it when I see it. You know it when you see it. It's too short. And do you think you girls don't know when it's too short? When it's inappropriate? I mean, we know. And yet we do it anyway. And yet this is what the catechism is teaching us, that we are to be modest. Non-offensive in your appearance, the way that you dress. So you're not leading somebody astray. You're not causing somebody to stumble in their mind. You know, you're not being the cause. Now, if a man is lusting after you, I mean, that's his fault. But you're not helping the situation if you are dressing provocatively, are you? If you're not modest in your dress. So whether in holy wedlock or single life, number 109, does God forbid nothing more in this commandment than adultery and such gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures. You know the gestures, the innuendos, the little things that people say, play on words, sexual things. It's all over in the world in which we live. You're not to be that person. Words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto. It's beginning in the mind, isn't it? It's controlling your mind. Self-control is huge within the Christian church. We are called to be people of self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit to be self-controlled. And if you don't control yourself, you will be controlled. one way or another, you will be controlled, either by the government, by the governing authorities within the church, within the home, something. You are to control yourself, controlling your faculty. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6. Flee that sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, and that the word there, man, translated as anthropos, that means mankind, human being. So, referring to any one of us. Any sin that we do outside the body, every sin that he does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That is such a grievous sin and how it affects your body to be involved sexually. Paul doesn't go in, he doesn't explain any more than that. He basically drops that phrase right there. And what does it mean then to sin against your own body? I think there is a great grieving of the conscience that goes on. There's a wounding of the conscience. Now, one of the things that I've seen before is that couples that have the hardest time in marriage are those that are together and they're engaged, and then they have sex before they're married, and then afterwards, there is something about that situation that brings a real scarring, particularly to the woman, that she begins then to have a disdain, in a sense, towards her husband because of that violation before marriage. I think Paul has reference to that as well, is that wounding of the conscience that doesn't go away, that scarring that can't be undone once it's done. Now, what is the consummation of the marriage relationship? You have the man vows, the woman vows, and it's before God, and it's a covenant established by authoritative words. The words have authority in this relationship, and they vow to stay together. And the consummation of the wedding, of the marriage relationship, is the sexual relationship. There is a consummation of that marriage relationship. And you'll notice that if it happens before, it's, the man there and the woman are sinning against their own soul before it can be consummated. And, you know, when a man is with a woman and he is a believer, and believers can commit these sins, Christ dwells in that individual, and necessarily you are bringing Christ into that relationship. You are bringing Christ into all your relationship. You realize that, don't you? There's no King's X zone. There's no safety zone. There's no, I can go over here and be involved in this and everything is fine. No, Christ is in us. So with everything we do, you're bringing him into that relationship. It's more predominant with men than it is with women. But you young men, are you keeping yourself pure from pornography? I'm not saying that women, you young ladies, can't be involved in it. It's more prevalent now than ever. I mean, when I was a kid, I didn't have the internet. Didn't have cell phones. Didn't have the things that you guys take for granted today. Didn't have any of those things. I mean, if you were going to get a Playboy magazine or one of those, you had to go into the store. You couldn't buy them. You had to be, I think it's 18 years old to buy those magazines. So they would be up in the high shelves up there in the stores that you couldn't get at them. But you couldn't get on the internet and be in the privacy of your own little home with your phones looking at pornography. And when you look at pornography, you are then making something about women. You're making them an object of your satisfaction. You're becoming a hedonist sexually only for the woman to entertain you and to pleasure you. I mean, this is critical in the life of the church. It teaches you how you're going to view women and what you think of women, what you think of the sexual relationship. Why don't we hear a lot of this in the church today? What do you think?
It's often very vulnerable for the teacher as well as the congregation.
Yeah, because probably many of them have been involved in it. Mm-hmm. What else? Why else do you think that it's not spoken of often? It's not brought up.
It's
Generally, it's a boo subject. People get uncomfortable when you start talking about it.
Yeah, why else? So there's always that running the risk, right? You go home and you tell, what did Pastor Henry say? Well, we talked about pornography and the stuff on the internet and sexual sins. And what do the parents do then? Maybe not you. You guys are older.
They give you a high five.
Oh, yeah, they love it. Pastor of the Year Award, man, right there on the pulpit when I come in on Sunday, that little trophy. You see, when you're in the catechism, have you all been through the catechism? You went through catechism classes and you're taught and what the catechism says, and it comes and deals with circumcision, it deals with things. How many of you read through the Bible? At least once. How many of you read through Leviticus? How many explicit things are there in Leviticus?
Many.
You ever talk about them? Is that the topic for table devotions? You have your supper, okay, put it away. We're in Leviticus, let's talk about this. If a man lies with a man as if he lies with a woman, that's an abomination to the Lord. We don't talk about it. Parents are for their kids' detriment, they're negligent in teaching their kids with regards to sexual things. And then when they're 16, 17-year-old, they want to start talking about it. Well, it's too late. Because they've already learned these things. They've learned it from the internet. They've learned it from friends at school. They've already learned it. And it's not biblical. Of what they've learned. So parents don't teach at a young age. And so when it comes up like these texts, if you're reading through the Bible and all of a sudden you come to these things, what do? You teach your kids. Because when there was a covenant renewal, when they read the book of Moses, you know, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all that had the ability to hear were to hear and to listen to what was being read. And that means all the explicit things were being read from Leviticus to these young kids. I had a girl one time, she was 12 years old, asked me what circumcision was. 12 years old. She was in my catechism class. What am I supposed to do? I explained it to her what circumcision was. Well, guess who showed up next catechism class? Why? It is in the Bible, isn't it? Isn't it something that we must deal with? And yet we don't. We choose not to. We don't instruct. So I'm going to just tell you this. If you get involved or if you have been involved, there's forgiveness with God. God will forgive. But if you've been involved sexually, you need to repent of that immediately. If you're on the internet in pornography, you need to repent of that immediately. You have got to have a biblical view of men and women for the glory of God. You've got to avoid looking at men, looking at these women as sex objects. You've got to keep yourself pure for your wife. And women, you have got to keep yourself pure for your husband. Which one of you guys would like to meet a young lady and then afterwards you go through all the marriage ceremonies, the wedding, the vows, and then she says before that you consummate the wedding that she had been with a number of different guys. Looking forward to that? Would you like that? Would you like an impure bride? Would you like a woman that's been with a number? Okay, well then flip it around. Then what about you? Are you keeping yourself pure for the marriage relationship and the woman that God will bring into your life as well? You know, that's that two-way street, right? You can't be going out and doing all these things, getting involved, because it will affect you. It will affect you in your marriage relationship. It will affect you in your relationship if you are involved in pornography. It will be a huge stumbling block. Now, let me address the young ladies here. If you have a husband who is involved in pornography, what message does that send to you? I mean, first time that you catch him involved in something, what does that say to you? What message is being translated to you? What do you think? That he finds you what?
Inadequate, not good enough.
Unattractive?
Unattractive, yeah.
He's looking for something else. Will that affect you? Will that affect you, young ladies? That he doesn't find you. I mean, that's what you translated at. He's not thinking that at all. All he's thinking about is pleasure. He's not thinking about, this is going to relate to my wife as if I find her unattractive. But that's how she's reading it. And that is going to have a huge problem in your marriage, isn't it? There's going to be a huge breakdown in communication. So it's something to take very serious in your life. And you are to be pure and chaste in your single life. He goes on, back to 1 Corinthians 6. You're sinning against your own body when you commit sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, Paul uses a couple of different terms, Greek terms for the word temple. It's translated temple in our English. Here he uses a Greek term called naos, which means the holy of holies. Now you think about this for a moment. As believers, we are like those places, the holy of holy, and where the Spirit of God dwells within us. That God dwells. It's the worship area. It's the sanctuary is what is referred to here in the naos. The holy place, the holy of holies. This is what we are referred to by God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is how we are then projecting, right? That we are temples of the living God. God dwells in us. In that sense of worship, that innate sense of us gathering together in a place of worship, and God dwells with us, walks among us, that's us individually. And so he tells us that you are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. So it makes a huge difference in how you interact, isn't it? How you do what you do with your body. How you live as those who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. Well, it's going to be affected then by the way that you think. How you live, the places that you go, what you are involved in, whether you're looking at pornography. Thinking these thoughts. You've got to roll this around in your mind. Paul is telling us an identity and a purpose. You're the temple of the living God. It's your identity. You are in Christ Jesus. You are one of the redeemed. You have been bought and purchased by Christ. And you've got to know that. Therefore, you are set apart to holy living. That's Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians 4. Your sanctification. That you glorify God in your spirit, in your body, which belong to Him. Not like the Gentiles. And so, you've got to remind yourself. And again, this is something that is woefully ignorant in the church today, is that our minds are shaped by the Spirit and the Word. And if you're not in the Word, the Spirit is not shaping your mind. And if you're not in the Word, your mind is not being shaped. What are you going to be like? What are you going to think like? Who are you going to think like? You're going to think like the world. Because if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you are being conformed to the ways of this world. And you are not thinking biblically, you are not honoring God with your thoughts, and you will fall into some type of a sin because you are not thinking God's thoughts after Him. And so you've got to remind yourself, Christian meditation is what we are called to. You think about Philippians 4, things that are good and right and noble and just and praiseworthy, things that are of good report. Think on these things. The Greek term there means to roll it around in your mind. Say it again and again. The Hebrew term haggah means to mutter it to yourself. So you speak it to yourself. And we are called. Many times in Psalm 119, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's speaking God's word to himself. When the psalmist is downcast in Psalm 42, what does he do? He speaks to himself. He speaks God's word to his heart. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. You should praise Him. Your help, the hope of your countenance, it's God. So it's rolling around in your mind the Word of God. Who do you tell yourself that you are? You know, nobody speaks to you more than you. What are you saying? What are you saying to yourself about you? Are you saying to yourself that you belong to Jesus Christ, that I've been purchased body and soul? It's going to go a long way, isn't it? Before you do things, if that's in your mind, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to get involved in sexual sin. Not going to get involved in pornography. Why? Because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that the Lord loathes. I'm to be pure. I'm to be chaste. I'm to be modest in my life. Why? Because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. I belong to Him. So remind yourself of this truth, that you are bought and purchased by the Lord and the Spirit dwells within you, whom you have from God and you are not your own. This being your own is, again, wanting to do your own thing and go your own way and not being concerned with what the Lord says in His Word. If you are belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul gets into this in the next verse, it means you've been purchased by Him to be His slave. You realize that, don't you? We often use the word servant, where there's a Greek term that means servant, but oftentimes when it's translated servant, it's slave. It's one who has been purchased by Christ. The imagery is very clear. He's bought off the slave block. It's like Joseph sold into Egypt, purchased by the Potiphar. He was bought by a price to become the possession of Potiphar to serve in his house. That's all he was to do, was to serve the Potiphar. Whatever the Potiphar wanted him to do, that's all he was to do. So we are those that are purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, not belonging to ourselves. The slave has no rights. The slave didn't have any property. The slave didn't have the right to vote. The slave belonged to the master, and all that they were to do and all that they had was given to them by the master. But all that they were to do was be directed from the master himself. That's us as Christians. We have been given our marching orders in Scripture. And so this is what Paul says here. You were bought at a price. You were purchased. You were redeemed. Again, it's speaking to yourself biblical truths, isn't it? You are redeemed. You were purchased. You were bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not like Joseph. You weren't bought with silver and gold. You weren't bought with a price of money. You were bought with the price of a life. You were bought by Christ's precious blood. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, same thing, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. What did Christ go through to purchase us as His people? You know, the Catechism says that He went through inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors of the cross. He suffered damnation in our place. He suffered the wrath of God, the inexpressible wrath of God. Who knows the power of God's anger? It's infinite. His wrath, His anger that was brought against His Son because of our sin. When the sin of His people was heaped upon Him, imputed to Him, then He was treated on the cross as if He had sinned all of their sins. All the sins that every one of us who are truly trusting Christ have sinned. And the Father poured out His wrath upon Him. This is what Christ suffered. For what purpose? Well, Isaiah 53. So that He would see His seed and He would be satisfied, even though He would suffer the dregs to the bitter end. That He would be baptized with a baptism of fire. That He would receive the judgment of God in our place. Why did He do that? To redeem us. To redeem us, body and soul, to be His own, to be His bride. So that He might then, as He is working now through His Spirit, to present His church, His bride, spotless, washed by the water of the Word. That's how we are going to be presented before the Father, spotless, without blemish. And it was the blood of Christ that secured this. So think about this, and our sins, in involving ourselves in sinful activity, is going completely contrary to the design of Christ in purchasing us, to wash us, to cause us to be spotless before Him, having His white robes upon us. This is who we are. So thinking about that now, will you present your body as a living sacrifice, or will you present yourself in fornication, in lust, in lewdness? You know, your identity has a lot to do with it, doesn't it? Knowing who you are and your purpose, that you were bought with a price, you're not your own. Price of his blood. Therefore, notice here's your purpose. Glorify God in your body. Not an option. It's something that began for the believer. We began glorifying God. It's an aorist tense. That means it has something that happened in time past. It has effects in the future. It'll continuing effects in the future. We are to continue to keep on glorifying God. And it's something that's telling about the lives of individuals of whether or not you continue to strive to glorify God in your body, of whether or not you're truly in Christ. Because that's what the believer is going to do. He has been redeemed and purchased. The Spirit of God dwells in him. You have the Word of God to guide you. It's the Word that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to lead us and to direct us in this Christian life. And we've got to continually reflect upon the fact that God has purchased us by His Son. And when you do that, when you speak this to yourself, when you're reading Scripture and you're meditating upon these truths, and they become part of you, you know who you are, and you know what your purpose is in life. I often go to the nursing home, and you know, any of you go to the nursing home? Any of you see the people in the nursing home? I mean, that's a sad life, isn't it? It's a sad for many of them. As they are there in their wheelchairs, you know, as you age and you can't move around, the body is falling to the earth. I mean, we're all falling to the earth, some faster than others. But the body is affected. You can't get out of, some of them can't even get out of the wheelchairs. They can't walk. They can't bend over. Can't see. The eyesight is gone. The hearing is going. It's a difficult life. And they say to me, I don't know why the Lord still has me here. Well, I was at a nursing home on Thursday, and I asked this question. There were some guys putting in sod in a courtyard. And I asked them, I said, at your age, at this point in time, can you get out there in that courtyard and lay sod with them? Can you? Oh, the guy started laughing. Oh, no. He's like almost 90 years old. He says, no, I couldn't get out there. And then I asked the other question. I said, could you make lemonade for those workers? And one of the ladies says, well, I could make lemonade. And the guy said, I could, but it wouldn't be very good. All right. So we kind of laughed. And I said, all right, so there's two things that in this season of your life, and it's okay, understanding there is a time and a season for everything. I know one thing that you certainly can do. You could pray for them, can't you? You could pray for those guys out there working, laboring. You have a purpose. You're still here. You still have a purpose. Because the fact of the matter is, when you die, God's purpose with you on this earth is finished. It's not you dying by chance. It's not some freak accident, we call it. What happened? I don't know, that you know, a tornado hit and one of the those sparklers from 2 years ago that was in some weed somewhere flew up out of there because of the tornado and went right through his heart and killed him. Or someone's mowing the lawn and a rock flew out and hit him in the eye and it killed him. That's not a freak accident. Nothing happens by chance. That is God's prescribed way for you to exit this life, whatever it is. Whether it's cancer or a car crash, or you fall off a cliff, whatever it may be. It didn't happen by chance. So when the Lord's purpose for you is finished, then you're dead. But while you're here, you still have a purpose. And your purpose is to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. And if you're not cultivating the Word of God in your soul, in your mind, washing your mind with the water of the Word every single day, nothing is more important in your life than getting up in the morning and begin reading Scripture. And I'm not saying that you got to spend an hour in God's Word every single day in the morning. I mean, we're busy people, but you have got to spend quality time with the Lord every single day, washing your mind. Because you live in this world, a filthy world, and filth is all around us, and it's even within your soul still. And there's the attraction still drawing us away to these sinful things. You've got to fortify your mind with the truth. And I'm just appalled by the amount of people that don't read God's Word. I've been on a campaign since I've been the pastor here of, you know, I mean, it comes up in every sermon I preach. Every teaching is admonishing people to read the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures themselves call us to. God tells us to be people of the book. And that doesn't mean that, okay, I've got a Bible. Look, I brought a Bible to church. I'm a person of the book. No, it means it's within you. It's the Word of Christ dwelling in you. And you'll know it because it affects then the way that you think, the way that you speak, and the way that you live. And if you're not in the Word, that's not happening. You are not being conformed to the image of Christ. And then you're then one that's wanting to do with your body what you please. You belong as an integrated whole, body and soul, to the Lord. And you are to honor Him. And it begins in your thinking. To think the right thoughts. And God's Word gives us the right thoughts. Things that are noble and just and pure. And if you're going to live a holy and a pure life as one who is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, get into the Word. And listen to what God says in His Word. And speak that, mutter that, repeat that, revolve it around in your mind. That you're a living sacrifice. You are to honor Him with the way that you use your body. Let's pray.